John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Our Father, as we bow again in your presence, to thank you for a good day. Lord, storm clouds may gather, raindrops may fall, the songwriter said. There may be some heartaches, there may be some toil. But oh Lord, in the midst of it all, we have you. And Lord, you are the sunshine that bears upon our soul. You are the reason we have life and desire to live it to the full. Help us today as we look in this text and draw from it some important things. Not as if nothing else in the Word is important, but important things in light of our hour. For what you do, we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a little farther to get more of the context. Verse 9 said that he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. It was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. We as a nation, so sadly divided, are but 23 days away from our national election. We will either retain or replace elected officials in offices from the lowest local levels all the way to the chief seat of the land, the presidency of the United States. And all that these words would make a much deeper impression upon people across the spectrum than they do. And how sad that in the majority of cases, little to no consideration is given at all to a very important exercise we call the vote, that we as Americans take far too much for granted. I've been a registered voter since the 26th Amendment was passed and ratified on the first day of July 1971. And then in November of 1972, I cast my first ballot for the President of the United States. What a day that was. And I have not changed my affiliation or direction from that vote that day to this day. So if you'll just search history, you'll know exactly who I pulled the lever for then and who I'll pull it for now. With all that said, I have been under a burden these past days and weeks and even months. And I kept thinking about this thought for some time, and I feel compelled to make the statements that I believe need to be made. Statements that I believe are as accurate and as descriptive as any that could be made. And I don't believe there's anything that stands out more distinctly than what this man Pilate so sadly depicts for us. God being my helper, I want to preach on this thought. And I preach it knowing that it reaches out to you as a congregation, but also that it reaches out far beyond our local congregation. Not to say that I'm anybody to preach anything, but I do recognize that there is the reality that it will be heard by others. I want to preach on this man Pilate along this line. The pathetic paradigm of the pandering politician. You know what a pathetic means? A paradigm is simply an example that is to be focused on. And we all know what a pandering politician is. And so the divisions can't be more clearly seen than that we have in our political structure. Those politicians who can well be described as patriots, and those who would well be described as panderers. And so there's three things I want to say in relation to that statement, that title, and set them forth so that we can begin with the reality of our times and yet understand exactly what this reality is. I want to say something about the definition of the term pander or pandering. And then something about the context for this thought today, and then ultimately the application in this truth. The wonder of the Bible is that it is alive. And that you can read what happened thousands, hundreds of years ago, and it's as if you just read it or saw it on the news this morning. And I believe that's what we have in our text. The definition of the term. What does it mean to pander or to be a panderer? Regardless of what dictionary I consulted, and I usually go to Webster's 1828. That seems to be a good one to visit. There are two basic definitions or descriptions as to what one who panders is. The lesser of these two is a person who serves or caters to the vulgar passions or plans of others, especially in order to gain favor or to make money. And the second one is a little more brass. Mr. Webster, when I opened his dictionary to look it up, it simply said, a pimp. Now most of you know exactly what that is. A panderer. How enlightening that these pandering politicians might be aligned with such a concept altogether. The context for this thought is that one can search long but will never find an individual inside or outside the Bible who stands out in such contradiction of good things concerning the political structure as this man Pontius Pilate.
And then the application of this truth that in modern days, the madness that we have lived with and are endangered by in this present political sphere is beyond our comprehension as Christians, let alone as citizens. How in the world did we ever get to where we are today? I believe the reality is that some of God's own people have backed off, stood down, and kept silence when we should have spoken up and stepped forward in the hour. The Johnson Amendment, thanks to Lyndon Johnson, they passed, or the Johnson, well, it might be not an amendment, but the Johnson, the law that he introduced and helped to pass, that at that point in time prohibited religious organizations from being able to state a political stand or have a political standard. It did not prevent any other organization on the face of God's earth but religious people from being able to stand up and say what they believe about certain political atmospheres. And what it did in order to put teeth to it is that it will take away your tax-exempt status. And God knows, as well as all of humanity knows, there's not a church, at least not a Baptist church, in all of the world without that tax-exempt status that could survive. But then we must be reminded that God our Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and He's not going to allow His children to suffer one iota beyond that which is for their good and His glory. I'm telling you that we have the reality of this pandering politician we call Pontius Pilate. Now let's make the application, if you will. I want to say three things from this text. Pontius Pilate and the position that he holds. A position that comes with great responsibility. Is there anyone in here that does not believe anybody in a political office ought to be responsible, ought to hold that office responsibly, ought to act in that office responsibly? Certainly it's so. There's an honor it should be held with. Do you agree with that? There's an importance it should be viewed with. I'd ask everyone, what should be the most important quality of one who leads or governs over others? Now, I have no doubt the list might be long and many of the qualities that might be mentioned of importance. But what is the most important? I believe even the Bible gives us that answer. Back in the text of Holy Scripture, we find a father's heartfelt counsel to his son goes out. In 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thee, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed." Not only do we find in this a father's heartfelt counsel, but we find in another text in 2 2 Chronicles chapter 1, the son's humble confession. In that night, verse 7, did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? I'm talking about the importance it should be viewed with. The most important characteristic that a man or a woman ought to have if they're going to be in a position of rulership is that of wisdom. The wisdom of God to take the facts of the situation, to look at the consequence of the situation, and come to a godly right conclusion about the situation. A position that comes with great responsibility in the honor it should be held with, in the importance it should be viewed with, and in the compassion it should be exercised with. Let me ask you something. How important ought it to be that an individual running for office have a love for the people he's going to make judgments for, as opposed to just simply filling an office based upon his own particular nature and notions? Not only do we see here a position that comes with great responsibility, we see a position compromised by an absence of integrity. The politician's agenda, when taking priority over the people's good, tells us that he does not have integrity. When all that matters is what he wants, and not what's best for the people. Now, I heard one of the two presidential candidates, and I'll leave you to figure out which one it is, who has refused to answer particular questions about the structure of his government as he decides it's going to be. And just yesterday, when confronted by some news media individual who asked this question, don't you think the American people deserve to have an answer? He said, no, they do not deserve it. So the idea is, I'm going to sell you a car. And you just take the keys and sign the check, and I'll fill in the check and the contract later. Now, I know this. I know I preach to one of the smartest, and I don't say that in a tongue-in-cheek way. I'm talking about reality. One of the smartest, biblically smart congregations that I know anything about. And so I'm looking around. I don't see anybody in here, even including my grandchildren, that would be dumb enough to take that deal. That's not trustworthy. That's stupidity. Not only compromised by an absence of integrity when his agenda takes priority, or hers. I'm going to say something today, and I don't want it misconstrued, because I'm not saying anything personally in an assaulting way toward Joe Biden. But I can assure you of this, based upon what's out there and what we've seen from his own side, if Joe Biden becomes president of the United States, Donald Trump may be a lame duck, but I can assure you Joe Biden is going to be a dead duck. And if you don't think that's true, let's go back to talking about that car I'm going to sell you. Pelosi
Pelosi come out the other day talking about the 25th Amendment, and it needs this and that and the other. Amendments don't need anything. They stand alone. They're already established law. They have an order and a purpose and a path to bring that order to pass. What she's out to do is, if by some strange condition the Biden-Harris or the Harris-Biden or whoever it is today got into authority and power, then they'll just exercise that commission and say, "Old Joe's a good old boy, but you know he's slipping. And it's time to move him out and put her in." The most liberal senator in the 100 senators of our Congress, and that's including Bernie Sanders, the socialist. So, agendas matter, and integrity in the agenda. The second thing, an absence of integrity will produce turning a blind eye instead of bearing a burdened heart. I look at pictures from painted pictures from far back in our history, and I see things like George Washington knelt down in the snow at Valley Forge praying. You say, you don't know that he did. I've read a lot of stuff about him, and I don't doubt that at all. But I see the modern politician not bowing in the snow to pray, but putting their knee on the floor in order to support anarchists and looters and rabble-rousers. Turning a blind eye instead of bearing a burdened heart. And then this absence of integrity, there'll be a false narrative repeatedly presented as a faithful representation. A pandering politician professes anything to be embraced over. Hey, you ain't never met anybody that thinks as much of your grandchildren as you do until you run across a politician. Why, you got your grandchildren with you. Well, he loves apple pie as much as you do. Or she drives whatever vehicle you drive. Depends on whether we cut that deal on that car or not. It would have to be a Studebaker and Edsel, because they don't exist either. Profess anything to be embraced over, promote anything to be enriched by. There was accusation made that the president only paid $750 in income taxes in 2017. How do they know? Those papers have not been, other than the hundreds of papers that he has released, how do they know that? Harry Reid said Mitt Romney hadn't paid taxes in 10 years. And after all said and done, Reid's out of office, they asked him, was he sorry that he said that? He said he didn't get elected, did he? My daddy described those kind of individuals with these terms. They'd rather climb a tree and tell a lie than stand flat-footed on the ground to tell you the truth. Promote anything to be enriched by and promise anything to be entrenched with. If promising you certain things will be assure me that I can get your vote, I'll promise you anything you want. The pandering politician makes promises not intended to be kept, but intended to pacify those to whom he's made them. Why is it that we can so readily point to both the past, the present, and certain politicians who promise to make everything better, and yet after decades of these promises, the only thing they produce is bondage and bitterness?
these words come flying in from every direction, but the truth is stated with grace and gravity in the Word of God in Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Oh, a position that comes with great responsibility, a position compromised by absence of integrity, and a position when corrupted results in anarchy. What does history tell us about Pontius Pilate and his position as governor? And I can only summarize what I've learned from the historical records before they got them changed. He was the fifth Roman procurator of Judea, and as best I can learn, he received his position not because of personal capabilities or competency in the arena of governing, but through his personal connections. When Pilate left Rome for Palestine, the Emperor Tiberius gave him a special gold ring. It identified him as an Amicus Caesareus, friend of the Caesar. To keep that ring, he allowed Christ, a man he knew was innocent, to be crucified. Pilate's ancestors were Roman nobles of the equestrian order. He had served a tour of duty in Syria and as an administrative military tribune with the 12th Legion earned the reputation of being a tough commander. Now, I'm quoting all this from John Phillips' book on the subject of Pilate. But now, then get this. His wife, Claudia Procula, is said to have been the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. Wow. If you marry a politician's son or daughter, it might help you. A position when corrupted results in anarchy. Look around us today. Now, they can point the finger at the present president all they want to, but this thing was established, the seed was sown, and the station was set before he ever came to office. The second thing, Pontius Pilate and the problem he faces. Here's what happens when a pandering politician is in charge. It's far greater as a problem than he'll be able to solve, let alone manage. And it's summed up in this one question that he himself poses: what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. I want to say very quickly, because I want to deal with my last point. He is caught in the middle of a conflict between two worlds. The Roman world and the Jewish world. The natural world and the spiritual world. Because he doesn't know God, and people can take this for whatever they want to, because he does not know God in a personal way and have an understanding of God's purpose and will in life, he will not submit himself. In this respect, he is caught in the middle. The second thing, he's confronted by the madness of a radical disposition. Matthew 27:18 says of this same circumstance, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him, talking about Jesus. Mark 15:10, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. He's confronted by the madness of a radical disposition. Let me ask you something. In all the to and fro and the tug and push of the political atmosphere of our day, would you not say there are radical dispositions that are taking place out there that they're being confronted by? Then he's conflicted by his own inability to mediate the situation.
You see, he came to power without the ability to exercise true power. And anybody that does that just simply has to dominate and bully their way. There's a reason that Kim Jong-un said yesterday, as he paraded his new missiles down the street with hundreds of thousands of North Koreans bowing to him as if he were God, there's a reason he would tell them there's not one COVID case in North Korea. Not one. Well, of course they're not. They isolate them and kill them. That's like when old what's-his-name that was the president of Iran back in the day, he said, we don't have any homosexuals in Iran. Well, of course not. They throw them off of buildings. Now, I'm not pro or con. I'm just saying there's some realities in some of this political atmosphere. They are conflicted by their own inability to mediate the situation. That's why you get answers like, no, they don't deserve to know. And if I tell you where I stand on that issue, that'll become the prominent point of emphasis in the news cycle. Well, duh. Wow. How surprised I am by anything that somebody running for the highest office in the land would be a dominant point to be made in the news. Here's my last thought. Just as Pilate is in a position that he holds without any real credence, faces a problem he doesn't have the ability to deal with, we see Pontius Pilate and the principles he lacks. This is where he becomes the paradigm of a pandering politician. Notice some things with me. His attitude toward those he governs is one of contempt. Historically, it's no secret that Pilate hated the Jews. He's not there to govern because he has a high regard and a respect for Jews and their order and being part of the oldest society that time has ever recorded. A people with a tremendous heritage and lineage and history. He's not there as a position of virtue, but one of value. He's there because it's lucrative to be there. How else can someone, when he enters a presidential office, is estimated to be worth $2 million. And when he exits that office 8 years later, it's estimated he's worth $80 million. The presidential salary is $450,000 a year. That's a little less than $1 million every 2 years, which would be about $4 million by the time it's over. And just some time back, spent $11.7 million buying a house in what he would condemn otherwise as an all-white neighborhood, Martha's Vineyard. Check me out. Don't believe me just because I said it. Check me out. Their third mansion. We're talking about folks that are in it for the money. Not what can I do to make things better for those people, but what can I do to make things better for me? How do we know that Pilate had no compassion for Israel, no respect, but he was contemptible toward them? Well, I just give you these three things that are a point of history. As soon as he came into power there in Judea, he began to hang these worship images of Caesar all over the country. Former governors, up to his time, avoided that in deference to the religious nature of the country itself. Out of respect for the Jewish religion, they would not do that, but Pilate did. That's the first thing that said, I don't like you.
Then he circulated minted coins with Caesar's image on it. You remember when the Lord asked for a penny and asked whose image was on it? And then his ultimate insult, though there were many others, was when he gave Christ over to be crucified by these Jews who did not have a Roman legal position to do that under the law of the land. He wrote a little plaque. It was the natural order that when someone was crucified, they wrote what they were condemned of being and nailed it to the cross they were crucified on. His said, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And they said, "Don't say that. Say that he said he was." He said, "I've written what I've written." You see, he so despised the fact that they pushed him into a corner where he had to do something that he really wasn't that wild about doing. And so for the ultimate hatred and the ultimate contempt, he did this. He attempts to govern those that he has contempt for. He attempts to avoid involvement in any issues of conflict. John 18, verse 28. After this, I'm on the wrong chapter. Verse 28, John 18. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." You take him and deal with it yourself. Avoid issues of conflict. Then in verse 38 of that same chapter, 18th chapter, he attempts to appease rather than constrain the anger of the crowd. Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again, and the Jews, and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Does the term, I know we're not New Yorkers, but does the term "no bail release" mean anything to you? Isn't it amazing how this Bible just speaks to the present moment? How that they're locking up preachers in California for having church services. There have been at least two churches that I know of that have paid over $60,000 in fines for meeting. For meeting. We got a constitution somewhere back there, under glass, that said that our religious rights cannot be trampled upon. The free exercise thereof. But they defend the right for thousands of people to enter the streets and smash windows and burn buildings and in some cases kill people, which is supposed to be what they're protesting over. Uncalled for death. There were two more just yesterday. I'm talking about two more conservatives that were killed. But we're not hearing anything about that, are we? But let's let them alone because they have a constitutional right. Well, I like what Governor Huckabee said this morning over that Amy Coney Barrett. I believe I got her name right. He said what she needs to do is walk into that hearing with a copy of the Constitution. And when they ask her, "What's your position on this?"
hold it up and say, my position is the same position that our Constitution takes. And when they say, well, what's your interpretation of it? Ask them, what's your interpretation of it? It's amazing to find so much in the Constitution that's not worded there, and yet things worded there, like religious freedom, like the right to keep and bear arms, is somehow unconstitutional. Biden said yesterday that for President Trump to nominate her in the Senate to confirm her was unconstitutional. Not if you elect a president for 4 years. You see how this thing works? I'm going to give in to appease this angry bunch because they're the loudest and they're the meanest, and they might come to my house and burn something down at my place, other than the fact that I have federally funded protection and all of them are armed. I'm almost done. He averts influences of personal conscience, caution, or courage. A pandering politician ain't got no conscience. None whatsoever. Three times, John 18:38, John 19:4, John 19:6, Pilate stands Jesus out before that crowd and said, I find no fault in Him. How much clearer can that be? Matthew 27:18, He knew that for envy they had delivered Him. But what did He do? He violated His own conscience. For this Bible tells us He did everything that He could think of to try to figure out how to let Him go. But He violated His conscience to appease that crowd. Not only His conscience in the matter, but His companion and her message, Matthew 27:19, when He was set down on the judgment seat, His wife sent unto Him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, dreams don't have that kind of influence now, but the Lord Jesus is still on the earth. He's not been raised, and the Bible has not been, the canon has not been fully revealed and established, and so there's a lot of things that God used to speak to people. But this one who ought to be the most credible person in his life, his wife, these two are one flesh. I believe that's in my Bible. He's going to violate any caution that she might extend. And then courage, his cowardice at the moment. John 19. Verse number 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. The last thing a country, a state, a county, a citizenry needs in governing offices are cowards. Cowards. He was a coward. Then he amplifies his own authority and equates it with certainty. He said to Jesus, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee? Now we know what the Lord answered, but I'd been curious if Jesus said, all right, release me. If you've got the power, release me. You see, they like to tout their authority with certainty. But when it's time to exercise that kind of authority, there's no clarity anymore. Then he abandons what and who he knows is right to be conciliatory, to placate others. John 19:12. Scripture said, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh unto Caesar. Now, Pilate's already questioned the Lord Jesus about this kingship. And what did he tell him? He said, art thou a king? Jesus said, thou sayest, I am. In other words, I'm here before you over it, ain't I? Are you really a king? I mean... And then the Lord said this, My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. In other words, Pilate, Rome has no fear of what I would do as a king at this point in time. But you see, he abandons what and who he knows is right. Anybody in here feel a little abandoned by... Oh, well, let me move on. Give you the last thing. This is, to me, the ultimate irony of the patronizing, the pandering politician. He denounces any association with the consequence of his action. It ain't my fault. He urgently turns things over to Herod's jurisdiction when he hears that Herod's in town. Let me send this to another committee. Herod heard him gladly, but he sent him back to Pilate saying, I don't find anything wrong with him. And we're talking about a Jew now, and not a Roman, not a Gentile. But then he ultimately turns things over to the hatred of the crowd. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And if he'd have let him go, then we could believe him. But what did he say? See ye to it. I give you official authority to crucify this man who's not guilty of anything. I wash my hands of it. Ain't got nothing to do with that. It's not my fault. I'm not the one that did that. Pilate, every indication he's in hell right now, still thinking about a basin of water and washing his hands and saying, I'm innocent of this blood. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in the course of time and in the consequence of events during Pilate's oversight, he also had a bunch of Samaritans killed whenever they rebelled against some things he was trying to exercise. And that was kind of the frosting on the cake for him, his demise. He was removed from office and recalled. But by the time this happened, after about 10 years in that office, or 12, he knew that those in power in Rome were not his friends, like the ones that were when they sent him to Judea. And so, without favorable allies, Josephus tells us he committed suicide. He just killed himself. I leave us with this verse. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For with whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh corruption, he can reap corruption. He sows to the Spirit life, he'll receive life everlasting as the harvest of his sowing. We have seen in times past that our nation has sown to the wind. And God help us, this may be the hour of judgment in which we'll reap the whirlwind. I don't know, but I do know this. He knoweth the way that I take. And when I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. What was Job saying? Job saying, in the midst of all this peril and problem, I've done all I know to do to stay true to God. And in the time to come, it'll bear witness for me. God help us to do what we know is right. I saw this morning, I've said this every time, I got to quit reading. I've got to quit watching the news. I've got to quit reading. I've got to quit talking about it with other people. I saw this morning where there's a large list of preachers and religious educators and all this kind of stuff, and they're calling themselves pro-life evangelicals for Joe Biden. I thought what I heard an old preacher say one time when I heard that and read that. He said, that'd be kind of like being a Christian drunk, wouldn't it? Pro-life evangelicals. Their statement is this. We believe that Joe Biden's positions are far more in line for life and order than Donald Trump's positions. Pilate, the pathetic paradigm of the pandering politician. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you too. Like me, we're sick to death of this kind of stuff. And if we don't stand up and speak up, we'll just die silently. Because that is the ultimate direction they'd like to take us, is put us out of the way. Every socialist, communist country in the world, they remove firearms from their citizenry. They take away free speech rights, and they crush any religious order. Anything that has to do with faith. Why? Because the people have to believe in that communist government as the provider and the goodwill. Just like them worshiping Kim Jong-un there in North Korea. They worshiped his daddy. They worshiped his grandpa. You know why? Because he has completely wiped from their minds any truth of any order of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. When I stand before my Lord Jesus, I want to be able to give a good account for me. I want to be able to give a good account for my family. And I want to be able to give a good account for you, for He will call me into account for you as well, that I've been honest and upboard, that I've told you truth, and I've tried to point you to the path. I'm going to have to answer for that. And that's why these things are so important to me. Let's stand for prayer.